I want to start with a quiz and see how you do with five questions that are answered either true or false. And you'll grade your own paper. Nobody will know the answer, and you don't even have to write them down. In my older years, I'm getting so easy with these quizzes, it just seems hardly worth the effort. True or false? Okay, here's the first question. First century churches were free of conflicts, quarrels, and cliques. Question number two. No church founded by Paul ever struggled with man worship or immorality or marital problems. True or false? Number three. Sound biblical teaching and the exercise of spiritual gifts are sufficient to keep a church free of carnality. Number four, love always flows freely from an assembly of well-taught Christians. One more, affluence guarantees generosity. A wealthy church is always a giving church. Well, the quiz is over. You grade your own paper. All five are false, and the proof of all five answers is the church at Corinth. Founded by Paul, established as only that grand apostle could establish a church, well-versed, well-heeled financially, highly gifted, I'm sure fast-growing, yet quarreling, petty, marked by carnality, shameful acts of immorality, troubles in marriages, confusion at the Lord's table, and in the final analysis, they really were not that generous, even though they were perhaps of all the churches Paul founded among the wealthiest. That's Corinth. That's the church at Corinth. Now, in the back of your Bible, you may find a set of maps to look at. I hope you can find in your Bible the maps, because that will help you locate the city of Corinth. And it'll help you understand why the city lended itself to a perfect place for a church. If you have a choice of maps, look for the missionary journeys of Paul, and if you've even got a complete set back there, look for the second missionary journey. Just about the middle of the map, you'll see the land of Achaia, or your Bible may mark that section Greece. You'll notice that Greece is a country that's divided into two sections, and there is a very small neck of land, not more than 4 miles wide and 10 miles long, that connects north to south. You have the Mediterranean on one side, you have the Aegean Sea on the other side, and you've got right in the neck of Greece the city of Corinth. Locate that city for a minute and just study the map. Now, it doesn't take a graduate of Harvard Business School to know that if you were a businessman, the place you'd want to set up business is in the commercial gold mine of Corinth. It's obvious. Can you find Athens up to the northeast of Corinth, off to the side? Maybe your map includes Sparta down south. Any business person that's going to go from Athens to Sparta has got to go through Corinth. If you're in the sailing business and you're going from east to west or vice versa, you got a problem because you got to go down around the Cape of Malaya, or your Bible may read Malta down below there. Interestingly, the Greeks had a name or had a statement about those that voyaged around Malaya, two of them. One, let him who sails round Malaya forget his home. And the other one, let him who sails round Malaya first write his will. Now, those didn't encourage sailing experiences down around the Cape. Those discouraged such. As a matter of fact, you'll find it interesting when you study that many sailing vessels were dragged across this little neck of land, and in the process of time, sailors poured into the city of Corinth, merchantmen, people in business, all of that trade from west to east and east to west and north to south and south to north flooded through Corinth. It was one busy hubbub of life. And the cream of all of that poured into the businessman's pocketbook. It was one wealthy place to do business. Prosperous. It was also a fast city. Farrar writes, objects of luxury soon found their way to the markets of Corinth, which were visited by every nation in the civilized world. Arabian balsam, Phoenician dates, Libyan ivory, Babylonian carpets, Cilician goat's hair, Laconian wool, Phrygian slaves. Corinth was the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. Some called her the Bridge of Greece, others the Lounge of Greece. Corinth was, well, all wrapped up into one. Reno, Vegas, Rio, the Riviera, Los Angeles, you name it, you could get it in Corinth. Color her gaudy and purple, and to quote William Barclay, filthy. There probably is not another city in all the ancient first century world more like our Los Angeles than the city of Corinth. My friend Ray Stedman, when he preaches out of Corinthians, sometimes says, and now let's look at 1 Californians chapter 5 as we turn in our Bible. It is like, I say, much to our own embarrassment and shame, like our own fast city. The city had everything but a preacher. No church, no gospel preaching church. High above this isthmus was a hill dedicated to the worship of a goddess, the goddess of sensuality, called the Temple of Aphrodite. Over 1,000 priestesses served Aphrodite as prostitutes. In the evening, they came into the streets of Corinth. Their desire was for men or women, and the debauched lifestyle that this brought into the city, according to most of the writers I've consulted, is incredible. It defies description. It was busy, it was loud, it was heavily populated, it was a city of military personnel, there were mariners, there was coastal trade, there were merchants of every kind, there was competition, along with it there were the Isthmian Games, and that also was held either in or near the city of Corinth. It was the place to live if you really wanted to kick over the traces and let it all hang out. Out of the blue, God spoke to Paul, of all people, and directed him to Corinth. Let me show you something. Turn not to Corinthians, but to Acts chapter 16. I want to show you how it sort of unfolded. Show you how God got Paul from Asia Minor, which today is Turkey, across the Aegean Sea, into Europe and down to Corinth. God has a way of doing the impossible. Acts 16, verse 7. When they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." We are so familiar with these words. We've even got gospel songs written about the Macedonian call today. Send the light, send the light. That we've lost something of the punch of this cry. There was nobody in Europe to help. There was nothing there. It was virgin soil. Our family roots, most of us, go back to that ancient Europe. And that man who stood, whoever he was, in that vision at night, spoke on our behalf years ago and said to this apostle who had been blocked and checked at every point along the way, "Come over to Europe, give us some help here in Greece and Macedonia and points beyond. We don't know of Jesus." So he left Troas. Verse 10 says, "When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Had he ever? "And they put out to sea from Troas, and they ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi." And now he begins to make tracks. He gets into Europe, and he puts the point of the wedge in Philippi, and he spends some time there. That's the rest of chapter 16. He finishes at Philippi, and he comes in chapter 17, verse 1, down through Amphipolis and Apollonia to Thessalonica, and he ministers there. If you've got your Bible open to the map, you can trace it right down through the spine of Europe, or at least the northern part of Macedonia, right on down near the coast and working your way in, Thessalonica. And then when they got through in Thessalonica, they came to Berea, verse 10. That's not Brea, that's Berea. "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and it was there that they ministered the truth, as the people from Thessalonica dogged their steps and came after them, made life miserable for them, so they were on the run. And then Paul came to Athens alone." Verse 16, "Paul was waiting for them at Athens, and he ministered there," and I think it was a rather discouraging experience for Paul. Unlike those other places where there was an established church and where there was the openness to the truth, he got to Athens and there was just one question after another. There were opportunities to witness, but there wasn't any sense of rooting and getting the gospel settled and a church established. Interesting. Athens was the intellectual center, just as Corinth was the commercial center. And they didn't want to have a whole lot to do with this gospel message of Jesus' death and resurrection. They just wanted to rap about the religious subjects. And so Paul spoke on Mars Hill, and, well, the last part of chapter 17 says it all. Verse 32, "When they heard the resurrection," that was all they wanted to hear. That was enough. "Some began to sneer, and others said, 'We'll hear you again concerning this.' And Paul went out of their midst. Some joined and believed." There weren't many, but some did. "And then Paul slipped out of Athens and on into Corinth." Now, friends, he didn't know what was in front of him. You know, we can sit in this comfortable place and look at these verses, and they seem almost sterile to us. Comfortable. We know where we live. We know how we're going to get there. We carry a key to our house. We We have a job for tomorrow, most of us. We have plans that are pretty well set out for us. He didn't know anything of what was held in front of him. Can you imagine? I mean, he's on the streets. And he's moving out of Athens into Corinth, which is like moving out of Boston and into Los Angeles. I mean, he is moving from one culture, even though Grecian, to another entirely different lifestyle. I'll tell you, this Paul is some kind of man. Not worth our worship, for sure, but a man we could well respect. He moved into Corinth, and now his money has run out, and that explains why he takes up the tent-making trade. He needs to feed himself. Look at what happened, verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he came to them. I don't know how they met. I don't know what the conversation was, and you don't either. No one knows. It wasn't a happenstance. God had it all arranged, and it's beautiful, isn't it, how he puts you in touch with certain people when you come into an area and you don't know your way around. By the way, it's a good time just to say hospitality is a beautiful trait to cultivate. And don't wait for Thanksgiving, and don't wait for Christmas, and don't wait for some holiday to do it. We have visitors that stand and declare their aloneness in our midst. That's an announcement that takes courage to make. I wonder at times how many reach out and truly say, "We're really glad you're here. We'd like to get to know you better. We'd like to invite you over. We'd like for you to meet our family. We'd really like to share our lives with you. Do you live here? Did you just move here?" In the transient fast lane of Los Angeles and the suburbs of Los Angeles, there's a terrible loneliness. It's a disease that's killing people off by the hundreds every month. And Paul reaches out to Aquila and Priscilla, or maybe they reached out to him. He's in the backwash of that whole thing at Areopagus, and I'm sure a bit disillusioned and confused. And they put their arms around him, and because they were of the same trade, they said, "You come on with us. You come on home with us." Look at what it says. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them. And they were working, for by the trade they were tent makers. Now, it doesn't mean he never preached, but it means that he did it part-time. See what it says in the next verse? Every Sabbath. So when the Saturday came, he reasoned with the Jews and the Greeks in that synagogue. But during the week, he worked. Sunday through Friday, he was a busy man engaged in ministry. That is, ministry of tent making. You don't have to be in vocational Christian service to be serving Jesus Christ. You're serving Christ in the very trade or profession that God's called you into. I love the story. It actually happened at a conference I attended where the theme of the conference was, "Your work is your ministry. You are ordained of God to do that, just as those in vocational Christian service are ordained of God to preach the gospel." When we got all through at the end of the week, we had kind of a round the fire, sharing and encouraging time. And one of the guys emceeing the evening asked a fellow to come stand up and put his arm around him. And he said, "Well, what do you do for a living?" And this fellow responded, "Me? I'm an ordained plumber." I like that answer. "I'm an ordained salesman. I'm an ordained attorney. I'm an ordained physician. I'm an ordained homemaker. I'm an ordained interior design person. I am ordained of God to make tents. But I also reason with people about the gospel." That's what Paul did. Now, when the pressure lifted and finances came, and I take it that they came through friends like Silas and Timothy, verse 5, he was able to give up the tent making and go back to the full-time preaching. See that fifth verse? When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was Messiah. God has his time, friends. God has his timing. And it's easy for us to be irritated and frustrated if we feel called into ministry, but we're not ministering. Who says we're not ministering? It may not be ministering 40, 50, 60 hours a week, but you're ministering. Who knows but what this period of time is not your Acts 18, 1-4 experience, where you make tents and you as best you can minister in the time you have available. Hats off to laymen and laywomen in this ministry who give themselves voluntarily for hours every month that this church might be ministered to. I think it goes without saying the hours that are spent by our musicians to set before us a setting of worship could hardly be numbered at the end of the year. And the hours of time spent in committees and business dealings and decision-making and the selecting of candidates for officers of this church and people behind the scenes who prepare and teach and serve, they are more than you'd believe. Most of them do it without receiving a dime, and they do it hours on end. Every month. We were sharing as a staff sometime recently about how many people are involved in ministry working alongside us to make our job possible. You'd be amazed as we began to number them. I thought we would get several hundred. Well, we got on up above 1,000 youth ministry people and musicians and people who serve behind the scenes in service opportunities for our children, et cetera, et cetera. Making tents full time. And in the other part of the time, evangelizing. I tell you, you're not alone in this ministry business part time. Look at what happened. God began to really bless. He was testifying that Jesus was Messiah, and verse 6 says, when they resisted and blasphemed. Paul's a crusty old guy. He shook out his garments and he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. There are times in ministry you have to cinch up your belt and say hard things to individuals who resist the truth. You're not popular for doing it, but you do it. And you let the chips fall where they may, but you do it. Paul says, you don't want it? You want to blaspheme this message? Out of my way. I'll take it to the Gentiles. They'll believe it. They're starving for truth. That's exactly what he did. And he moved out of the synagogue, and he moved at a house nearby. Look at how it reads. Verse 7, he departed from there. He went to the house of a certain man named Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Now, I don't recommend that regularly when you leave one ministry to go next door to start another one, but Paul seemed to make it work here. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and were being baptized. And now I get the feeling that there's momentum starting. There's an excitement growing as more and more people get involved in what God is teaching through this gifted man and his friends who were there to minister with him. And he stayed there, verse 11, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. As time passed, God was moving him on. That's always a hard thing, to be involved in an exciting ministry and to see God laying a groundwork and putting down roots and people's lives growing, and then the Lord whistling, saying, you're to keep moving. I got a place for you over here next. He was to go on to Ephesus. Paul lifted from there and got on a ship and took off. Verse 18 tells us about it. He remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 19, they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. He entered in the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he didn't consent, and on and on. Now, let me pause right here and say, if you've got a pencil handy, put in the margin of your Bible, he wrote 1 Corinthians in Ephesus. While he was in Ephesus, several things happened that caused Paul to get concerned about the assembly in Corinth, and he wrote him a letter. You may be surprised, some of you even shocked to know that the first letter he wrote, we don't even have. The letter we have now, called 1 Corinthians, is really the second letter, and the second letter is really the third. The first one never made it into the canon of Scripture. He speaks in this 1 Corinthian letter of having written them earlier, and no doubt they received the letter, or if they didn't receive it, that was the reason this one was written. But whatever, we have in our hands today the letter he wrote from Ephesus. Now, why did he write it? What was it that caused Paul to sit down and write the Corinthians a letter? I want to show you something out of the first chapter, something out of the last chapter that will help you understand why. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. Pretty gutsy of Paul to say what he does in verse 11. And I think it's a good plan to follow. He had gotten word concerning them. Somebody had told on them. 1 Corinthians 1:11, I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. If you get bad news about someone and you plan to quote that to someone else, ask the person if you can quote them. It's amazing what that does to the story when people are telling you something over the phone by way of sad or grim information about a particular person or people. Paul, I'm sure, had Chloe's permission. How'd you like to be Chloe's household in Corinth when they got the letter? But they said, it's true, Paul, and you can quote us. So Paul wrote the letter, having heard from the house of Chloe that there were some quarrels going on among them. Hold your place there. We're going to be right back. Go to chapter 16. He was also visited by three men, whom he names in the last chapter. And when they came, they also brought some concern with them. And perhaps one of the three had a letter in his hand, and I'll show you why I say that in a minute. Chapter 16, verse 15. I urge you, brethren, 16:15. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you be in subjection to such men, and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming. Now, I take it while he was in Ephesus, these men came. The coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. Because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. I needed more information, and when these men came and visited with me, they supplied what I needed to know. As a result, implied all here, I'm writing this letter. Now, I've heard from Chloe. And then when I was visited by these three men, Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, I got enough information to realize there's really problem. There are conflicts in the church at Corinth. They ought to hear from me. I'm concerned about where they're going and the direction they're taking. He says, they've refreshed my spirit and yours. Acknowledge such men. I think he was saying, don't hold it against them. I think he was also saying, they've been honest enough to tell me the truth. By the way, it's probably a good time to say this. It will fall your lot on occasion to be an informant. It isn't a pleasant role. We don't want that role. We don't volunteer for it. But sometime in dealing with wrong, If you are a person in leadership, you must tell the truth about the wrong. It is not that you are negative. It certainly is not that you are petty or gossipy. You're telling the truth to someone who can do something about it. That's what Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus did. They told Paul he could do something about it. It's gossip when you just talk about it with someone who can't do anything about it. But it may fall your lot to be one of these kind of persons who comes to an individual who can do something about it, and you convey information and you have the facts to prove it. It's an unhappy experience, but sometime it has to be done. And even at times you may have to be quoted. But if there is to be purity in the body of Christ, someone must do the hard thing on occasion. And these men were willing to put their neck on the line. Now, the tone of the letter is severe. It is exhorting. It is strong. It is at times a rebuke. Some of the strongest things Paul says, he says in the first letter to the Corinthians. They needed it. Now, the actual contents of the letter we can see rather easily by looking at the chart that you were given on the back of the outline. I find as I read through the Corinthian letter that it falls neatly into really two big sections. There's a little introduction that's very personal, and there's a little conclusion that's again quite personal. But in the middle, we have two big chunks of truth. The first is solidly a rebuke because of sinful conditions that were going on in the church. The second, and here's why I said I would mention a letter he had been sent. The second part is a reply to specific questions that they or someone asked him. Show you why I say that a little later. But in the rebuke for sinful conditions, notice that there were divisions in the church and there were also disorders. Among the divisions, take a moment and look, and I won't linger here needlessly. Chapter 1, verse 11. Well, verse 10, I exhort you, brethren. That's sort of the key to the first section. Chapters 1 through 6 are chapters of exhortation. I exhort you. Or to use this morning's term, I warn you. I warn you. I exhort you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. The church at Corinth was split by schism. As we're going to see right here, there were cliques and groups and followers of men and worshipers of leaders all through the church at Corinth. I mean this, verse 12, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, another name for Peter. We follow Peter, and then there are a few super pious ones who say, we listen only to Christ. Paul rebukes them through this letter time and again for such childish and adolescent man worship. One of the characteristics of a childish spiritual walk is man worship. If you want to declare yourself an adolescent Christian, and that's a compliment, if you're that far along up to adolescence, you simply worship leaders. You qualify. These people had had the benefit and blessing of a man like Paul to found the church. They had also had Apollos to water the seed. And they had seen and known of Peter, many of them. And there were those who followed one and followed another, rather than realizing God had brought certain men on the scene to lead, but not to be worshipped. Paul rebukes them for their divisions. He says in verse 13, has Christ been divided? Am I the one who was crucified for you? Boy, that's a strong statement. There's even some sarcasm in it. Was I nailed to the cross? Did I die for your sins? Quit worshiping me. Quit worshiping Apollos. Turn away from the worship of Peter. If you happen to be a gifted teacher, a gifted leader, You must consciously resist and reject the worship of people. If you don't, you're headed for trouble. And you're leading a people into trouble with you because you got clay feet. You're going to fail and they're going to be disillusioned. You and I could name together a dozen or more churches that have simply become shambles of ministries because the worship of man marked that ministry in years past. It's an adolescent characteristic to worship people. So if you really want to grow up, get your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when God moves in and takes a leader and brings another or places over you another kind of leader than you have been worshiping, you won't tube out. You'll still hang in there. He even goes into detail in chapter 3. He admits to them, back then when I was with you, I wanted to give you meat and you couldn't take it. And you're still like that. You're still little babies in Christ. Verse 2, I gave you back then milk to drink, not solid food. You were little babies then. You were not able to receive it. And the sadness of it all is indeed even now. You're still not able. You know, there's something addicting about man worship. When you get caught in the ravine or in the tunnel, you can hardly get out of it. And you just go from one person to another worshiping that individual or those individuals. He says, by now you should be well on your way to walking with Christ as a solid citizen of the faith, and you're back in little cliques following this person or that one. It's extremely important that we remember what Paul says in verse 4. In 5, 6, and 7. I am of Paul. Other says, I am of Apollos. Are they not mere men? Are you not mere men? What is Apollos and what is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. Look at that. But God who causes the growth. If it takes a certain individual to keep a ministry going, that ministry's in trouble. Now, God uses certain people, men and women alike, a team of men and women, a staff of people to help make a ministry stay on course and to give it direction, but in no way is that ministry hanging on to one or two or a few to keep it afloat. Every ministry has to analyze that from time to time. Terrible things occur, and I think enough has been said about that. In chapter 5, he says there's an immorality that's not even among the Gentiles. It was an open and shut case of incest. They tucked their thumbs under their suspenders and they said, boy, are we a church of grace. We have all kinds of room for all kinds of people. It's fine that that goes on in our church because we are a church of grace. Paul says, I'm ashamed of you that you didn't deal with this before I had to write. He said, I don't even have to be there to judge this situation. And on top of that, chapter 5, there are those in chapter 6 who were going to law against one another. Probably one of the least applied passages of the New Testament is chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Christians going to law against another Christian happens all the time. When you read chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, you wonder, how can it be? There may be some very, very, very unusual, rare cases where it fits. But almost without exception, in my limited experience, I have found what really was needed was simply a confrontation of wrong, an admission of the facts, A humility that says, you know, you're right, or I'm wrong. Or let's negotiate this through and come to terms with it so we don't have to go before a court of law and bring reproach to the name of Christ. Just following along the lines of chapter 6, 1 through 11, or what should have been done in this passage. And in my experience, I found most of those problems can be solved. Really, they often hang on pride. Not a legal case, but pride. An unwillingness to say, look, I'll give you ground, I'll forgive. Or an unwillingness to say, I'm wrong. You really got me. I'm really sorry. I really apologize. Is there any way I can help through this? But I want you to know I'm wrong. And I'm at your mercy. We don't like to say those words. It's amazing how we'll nod in agreement with this and go outside and notice somebody bumping up against our fender, you know, putting a big crease in the side of our rolls, or whatever you drove tonight, and suddenly we have, who is that person? Get his license. Go after that guy. It's amazing how the scriptures make a lot of sense and we're all willing to just bow down to them inside a church building. But let it impact us in business, and it's an altogether different thing. The last part of chapter 6 is a carnal disorder that has to do with immorality, and you've read it, you know what it's all about. In two words, it's verse 18, flee immorality. Even in Corinth, or even in a church Paul founded, there was that kind of thing. Now, quickly, look at verse 1 of chapter 7, now concerning. See that? Look at verse 25 of chapter 7. Now concerning. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning. That's the quickest exposition I've ever given to the last part of 1 Corinthians in all my life. You know what this is? This is an answer to letters, to a letter that was written. He said, you ask about marriage and divorce, here's an answer. You ask about virgins, here's an answer. You ask about spiritual gifts, here's the answer. You ask about giving and receiving, here's the answer. Now concerning, now concerning, now concerning, now concerning, he's answering the letter that they had written. He's simply going through it, and you can read it for yourself, and he takes six areas. Domestic difficulty, social difficulty, church difficulty, practical, doctrinal, and financial difficulties, and he answers it for. It's beautiful. By the way, there's enough in 1 Corinthians to give a pastor truth for his arsenal for months of preaching. I sometimes have young preachers write me and tell me, or call me and tell me about a particular difficulty, or often they have several difficulties in the church, and they'll say, what should I preach on? What do you do to deal with this? And I say, have you preached 1 Corinthians? And often they'll say, well, no. And I say, well, just go through 1 Corinthians. Just start in chapter 1, and if they let you stay all the way through, get all the way through chapter 16, and you will have touched on most of the problems in the church by the time you get to chapter 16. And if you haven't, it's probably not worth hassling over. Just take them to 1 Corinthians and teach your way through the letter. You'll find it right there. It's really true. It's a church in conflict, and there are many of them today in that condition. And this is a letter that helps you get out of that and get on your way. Now, my concluding remarks are also questions. We sort of started with an exam, so let me give you another kind of quiz, but this isn't true and false. This is something that you personally have to answer inside your own head, and I'll ask you four questions. Here's the first one. Do you solve conflicts or do you let them stay and fester? 1 Corinthians says, solve them. Don't just shrug your shoulders and think they'll go away. Do you solve conflicts or do you let them stay and fester? You a grudge keeper? You have a good memory when it comes to offenses? You recall ugly things said about you? And you can almost name the very words that were used against you and the person and the hour and the date because you focus on that, then you're letting it fester. If you want to be a solver, you're going to get on target with Christ. If you're going to let them fester, you're going to stay sidelined. Here's a second question. Do you resist man worship or do you yield to it? 1 Corinthians says, resist it. Follow the leaders that God gives, but don't worship them. If you resist man worship, you will grow up. If you yield to it, you'll stay a baby, or at best an adolescent. And you'll keep waiting to get your signals from that person. And believe me, that person is going to fail you. And when that person fails you, you're going to kick it all over. And you're going to be burned and hurt, perhaps for the balance of your Christian life. 1 Corinthians is saying, don't worship man. Grow up. Here's a third. Are you pure in your relationship with the opposite sex, or are you compromising? 1 Corinthians says, flee immorality. Don't play with it. In fact, I was interested to read in 1 Thessalonians recently, abstain from even the appearance of it. Don't even play around with it. If you're pure in your relationship with the opposite sex, you don't tolerate it. You don't set yourself up for a burn or for failure. You run from it. I have a little talk I give to teenagers at times. It's called The Fleas in the Bible. And one of the fleas in the Bible is fleeing immorality. Getting on your feet and running. You cannot lust while you're running. You run from it. If you are pure in your relationship with the opposite sex, you're probably a runner. You don't hang around it. That includes the newsstand. That includes the films that add to your lust world. That includes those things that build the fire in your soul. And don't think it doesn't weaken you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now there's a fourth. Are you a giver or a taker? The last chapter talks about giving and receiving. And Corinthians says, be a giver. Release your abundance. Give your time. Give yourself. Give your money. Give the gifts. Give them now. Don't wait till later. You can't take it with you. One of my favorite phrases is, I never saw a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You don't find U-Hauls fitting on the back of a hearse. When you're gone, you're gone. Get rid of your stuff now. Let them have it. Give generously to ministries that minister to you. Let it go. Boy, that's fun. It's a fun way to live. We chuckle at times over Corinthians and Californians, but quite honestly, when I read through the letter, it isn't very funny. There's not a lot to laugh about. We have the setup here in our area of the country to just make it all happen. And there won't be too many people who will even raise an eyebrow and ask you, why are you doing that? Because it's kind of the way we operate, that old ubiquitous we. But every once in a while, you come across an honest Christian who has every right, through the lens of 1 Corinthians, to look at you and say, how can you do that? How can you keep doing that kind of thing and try to convince me or somebody else that you're walking with Jesus? I don't care where you live. I care if you're right in the center of Los Angeles. If there's any place worth walking with Jesus, it's right there. And if you can do it here, friend, you can do it anywhere. You raise a godly family in this area, believe me, they can handle Hinckley, Minnesota. Rochester, New York. They can handle, without too much difficulty, Tacoma. I'm not sure about Chicago, but they can probably handle Chicago too. Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for your faithful truth that never seems to grow old as we examine it from a horizontal perspective. We need reminders. I need exhortation. We need encouragement. We need to get our eyes off of people in the true sense of that word and get them on you. We especially need discipline in our eye gate and our ear gate, the things we tolerate in our lives and our tendency to rationalize. Lord, in this busy, fast-lane lifestyle of this area of the country, it sure is easy to get swept into another whole syndrome and be caught in it fully, all the while telling ourselves, this is the Christian life. Show us, Father, how to be free, not in bondage. Show us what it means to be people of true grace, delivered from the clutches of sin when we could not serve you, and now free to serve, in fact, to be enslaved to your Son. We love our Redeemer. We love you now more than ever in our lives because we realize more than ever how much we need you. Be very near and dear to those who struggle with some of these very areas, and soon pull them out. Stabilize, strengthen, and encourage them. We trust you to do this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen.
The preceding message, 1 Corinthians, Conflicts at Church, was copyrighted in 1982, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.